podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
I invite you to take your Bible this morning. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 44. That's on page 262 in your pew Bible. 2 Kings 4, 38 to 44. Jesus never fails. That's an oldie but a goodie, that song. I'll tell you what. If you're like me and you fail a lot, and it's good to know you have a Savior that never, ever fails. But today, we're going to take a look at 2 Kings here, chapter 4. But before we do that, I need to put it in context. It's important that we understand where this scripture is coming from. Because, you see, God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel is important for us to remember, that Israel was to be the guardian of God's truth for the entire world. That God chose this nation of people in particular to be His people so that they could witness the truth of God and the truth of God's holiness throughout the world. He gave them all of those rules to live by. Some of them, we look at the Old Testament, we think these are strange rules, but He asked them to live according to a code and a standard of laws that would demonstrate to the whole earth that He was a righteous God. And it was their plan, God's plan and purpose for them to be the channel through which the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come. Well, God's agreement with Israel is found in the book of Leviticus. We won't turn there this morning, but in the book of Leviticus, God tells them, look, if you will obey me and follow me and worship me and love me, if you will do this, you will receive great blessing. It will rain upon your fields. The crops will grow. There will be tremendous blessing. You will have more than enough to eat, and your life will be filled with peace. But if you disobey my commands, if you turn against me, and if you worship the idols of the people around you, then you will experience difficulty in this life. The rain will stop. There will be drought, there will be famine, there won't be enough to eat, and there will be war from the nations that surround you. So what did Israel choose to do? Well, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, they chose to worship a false god, Baal. They chose to disobey God. They were no longer living according to the code of the law. They weren't going to Jerusalem to make sacrifices. They weren't observing the Sabbath day. And the leadership that was in place over them, the kings of Israel, were evil and had turned against God. So what was God's response? Well, really, it's the beginning of our passage here in 2 Kings chapter 4. In verse 38, we read that Elisha returned to Gilgal and there was a famine in that region. We should not be surprised to read in the days of Elijah and Elisha that the people of Israel who had turned against God were experiencing drought and famine and all sorts of difficulty and the looming threat of a neighboring nation, Assyria, that was growing in power, that was threatening them each and every day to possibly come and just completely wipe them off the face of the earth. And so they were experiencing this terrible famine in that region. Why famine? Well, Baal was the storm god. Baal was this god that was supposed to bring rain and supposed to bring blessing on their crops and fertility. Jehovah said to the people of Israel, so you want to worship Baal and trust in Baal to bring you, you know, this fertility, to bring you the rain, to bring you riches, to bring you the great crops and the harvest. If it's Baal you want to worship, go ahead and worship Baal. But you're not getting any rain. And you're going to experience famine rather than blessing. I will make sure it doesn't rain no matter how hard you worship that false god. And you'll see who the true God really is. There's a lesson here. We know from the New Testament, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Whenever you stop worshiping and obeying God and putting Him first, whenever you worship something else, the Lord has a way of disciplining you in the very area where you have decided to neglect him. In this passage, it had to do with their food supply. But perhaps in our day, in our culture, it has more to do with the economy. You know, when we turn to money as our God and material things as our God, we shouldn't be surprised to experience trouble in that very area of our lives when it begins to dwindle. When we're in trouble, who do we turn to? When we start to panic, where does our worship go? Maybe we think things like this. You know, if I just had enough money, life would be good. Life would be easy. I just need to get enough money. Maybe we think if we just had the right people in government, we just need to elect the right people in government, and we had the right mixture of people there, then everything would be good and life would be easy. If I could just fulfill all of my sexual fantasies, that's what I need. If I could get just have enough sexual experience and sex life, and if I could do that, then I would be happy. That would be good. If I could eat whatever I wanted to eat in abundant supply and just have all these wonderful meals day in and day out, I'd just be happy with that. I think that would be good. If, on the other hand, I could just lose some weight, maybe get a facelift, get this tucked, get that tucked, and if I were to be beautiful, well, that means life would be good. And do you see how all of these things can become idols when we yearn for them more than we yearn for the Lord? Instead, we should be saying, if I could just know God more and follow Him and walk with Him more closely and faithfully in my life, then things would be good. Forget all those other things. Now, God created all those other things. They're all good. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with sex. There's nothing wrong with government. All of these things are good. We need them. However, if we think that those are the things that are going to make us happy and make life good, we're way off. We need our God. And this is what happened to the people of Israel. They pushed Jehovah, the true God who had brought them out of slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, and brought them into the Promised Land. They took that God and they pushed him aside and said, "We don't need you anymore. We've got another God." So with that knowledge tucked into our recent memory, these food-related stories that we're about to read make a little bit more sense. They don't just come out of the blue. What was the problem the people were dealing with? Well, it was self-induced famine due to disobedience to the Lord their God. And what was Elisha's job? Elisha's job was to speak the truth of God to these people who had turned away from him, to call these people back to God. So he heads to Gilgal in our passage we're about to read, to the school of the prophets there in Gilgal, and his goal is to train these prophets, 100 of them, to send them out throughout Israel that they might call the people back to God. So let's start with verse 38 of 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the folds of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat," and there was nothing harmful in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Obviously, the first story that we find here in this passage is the story of the killer stew. The killer stew. One of the students goes out to look for food. Now, that should tell us a little bit of the times that they were living in and how desperate it was. That's what they were down to. There was nothing left in the cabinets. And so Elisha says, put the big pot on. Put the big pot on the stove, not the little pot, the big pot. We're going to have a stew tonight. Well, the servants rush out into the fields and say, we've got to find something to put into this stew. They didn't have any lamb. They didn't have any beef. They're going to have to come up with something for the stew. So they went out into the fields and picked up herbs, whatever was growing along the side of the road, in the middle of the field, whatever was left over, whatever hadn't been destroyed by the famine already, all sorts of wild greens, whatever they could find. And this student, one of them, came up with the jackpot. As he was walking through the field, he found a wild vine. And he looked at that vine and he said, oh my gourd, look at this vine filled with delicious looking vegetables. I hadn't seen vegetables in a long time. We're in a famine, but there they are and nobody's even touched them. Maybe it's because the passage tells us that nobody knew what they were. But he began to pick these wild gourds off of these vines and he put them into the folds of his garment and he ran back as fast as he could and said, I've got something for your stew. And he chopped it up and he threw it into the stew. Good, right? Extra chunky gourd stew. That's what they were going to be serving that night. The stew would have to do because it was the middle of a famine and that's all they had. And anything was better than nothing for these hungry prophets. So as soon as the students bowed their heads to pray and they stuffed a big spoonful of the stew that had been served to them into their mouths, they knew that a fatal mistake had been made. And they said, oh my gourd, the wild gourds that have been put into here, these are poison. These are death. These will kill us. We are all going to die. There's no poison control phone number to call. There's no emergency room to run to with stomach pumps waiting for all of them. They're going to die. Some of them recognized that flavor. Some of them knew right away as it went down into their bodies that this was not going to be good. They were at the mercy of the almighty gourd. Now, it's not the soup of the day, but what it is the last meal of their lives in their minds. Now recognize the truth of this passage. These prophets were training to go out into Israel in order to do what? To speak the truth of God and to call the people of God back to Him. And Elisha used this as an opportunity to train them in the importance of God's truth. So they live in a culture that is embracing lies and has turned all sorts of idols and false gods. And the Lord wants the opportunity to warn His people that terrible things await those who turn away from Him. In fact, look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. They had already had this warning. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and their idols of wood, of stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from Jehovah our God to go and worship the gods, little g, of those nations, Baal included. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Well, what a clear picture we have in this passage of this warning that was given in Deuteronomy. The stew is filled with bitter poison. It's a picture of the culture and society of Israel that was filled with a bitter poison from those who were worshiping Baal. A root had developed in Israel that had spread poison throughout the people. What they needed was a liberal sprinkling of God's truth, because God's truth, like Elijah's handful of flour sprinkled into the stew, can do amazing things. First of all, God's truth has the ability to counteract poison. God's truth counteracts poison. Just as Elisha's flour dropped into that stew and purified it from the bitterness and the poison, so does the Word of God purify us from the poison of this sinful and godless culture in which we're living. We need the Word of God to purify us and protect us from the poison that surrounds us in this world. I'll give you an example. The world is always trying to tell you that if there really is a God, see, the first thing is there is no God. Just drop all that religion stuff altogether. You don't need that. But if you're going to believe in a God, if there really is a God, He's way too busy. He's way too important to care about you. And so when you begin to struggle in life, they say, the reason that you are being tempted right now to believe that God does not care, and then you turn to other places for happiness and security in life because you don't believe that there is a God who cares, this is how so many people end up addicted and broken and lost, far away from the Lord. I read a story about a man who lived in Scotland who was bedridden for 40 years of his life. At the age of 15, he fell and broke his neck. And so for 40 years, he laid in bed. But even though he encountered this tragedy, people in that area knew him well because he had such a great spirit of joy. He did not allow himself to be broken by it, and he loved the Lord. And there was this constant stream of guests who came through to see this man who was laid up in bed for 40 years. One day, one of the visitors who was there with him asked him a question, said, "Hey, how is it that you do not become bitter? Why don't you blame God? I mean, doesn't it bother you at times? Aren't you tempted to just complain about this?" And the man said, "Of course I am." He said, "Of course I'm tempted to complain. Every day," he says, "I look out into the world and I see all of my friends and they're living their lives and they're doing well and they're raising their families and they're going to work. And of course I want to get out there and do what they're doing. And sometimes I ask that question." He said, "But you know what? When Satan whispers into my ear, 'If God is good, why does he keep you here all these years?' you know what I do?" He said, "I take Satan to the foot of the cross and we look up at Jesus together. And I tell Satan, 'Look at those wounds in his hands and his feet. Look at him hanging on that cross for me. He loves me.' And Satan has no answer for that, and he flees." See how incredible the power of the Word of God is in our lives. If we experience difficulty and struggling in this world, we can take Satan and bring him to the foot of the cross and say, "Look, I have a God who loves me and cares for me and did all he could to bring me to him." Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous hand." So the Word of God teaches that God loves us. He has great plans for all of our lives if we will walk with Him and trust in Him and follow Him. And the Word is just like Elisha's flower. If it drops into our lives, is sprinkled generously and liberally into our lives, it counteracts the poisonous lies of this world. Don't believe the lies of this world. Counteract them with the wonderful beauty of God's Word. Maybe our problem is we're taking in too much of the toxins of this world that surrounds us and not enough of the life-giving Word of God. God's truth also satisfies hunger. They ate the stew and there was nothing harmful in the pot, and they all ate it and it was delicious to them. And in a nation that was starving to death due to famine, that was a big thing. These prophets received something that most people don't receive, and that is a full stomach on that day. And that is true of anyone who will come to the Word of God and eat. You know, in a world where people are dying of spiritual hunger, we can come to the table that God has set before us, His Word. He offers us truth, His bread, Elisha's flour, and it satisfies our spiritual hunger. The Bible often compares itself to food. Have you seen this before in the Word of God? Right? It's like honey from the honeycomb. It's like bread, the bread of life. The Word of God is like milk. It's like meat. It's like solid food. And just like this hearty stew brought satisfaction to the school of the prophets, so does the Word of God bring satisfaction to those who are seeking something that's true for our spiritual hunger. And there is nothing else that will do. People try all sorts of things. They try on the words. They feed on the words of these news programs out there. All that does is leave a bad taste in your mouth and bitterness. It leaves you empty. They try to feed on sports talk radio, or they argue over which quarterback is better than the other quarterback and which one should be playing and which coach should be fired and all of that. It will leave you bewildered and hungry for answers in life. Pick up a novel or watch a movie, and they will entertain you and help you escape for a while. But, you know, the same nagging questions that you had when you walked into the theater will remain with you when you come out of the darkness into the bright sunlight of the real world. It's still there. And only the Word of God can satisfy us. Only the Word of God has the answers in a world where there are so many difficult questions. And also the truth of God fosters life. You know, here this stew was poisonous, right? It contained an ingredient that could have killed them all. At least it would have made them all very, very sick, perhaps killed them. But Elisha's flour counteracted that, changed the stew from death to life. And what was once a poisonous mess now became a nourishing meal. The Word of God has the power to turn death into life. David wrote once, I am laid low in the dust, meaning I'm about to die. Dust in the Bible is a picture of death. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. I am laid low in the dust, he says to the Lord. Preserve my life according to your word. There's a neat thing that takes place in the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we're told where our life came from. God took some dust from the ground. He picked it up. He breathed into the nostrils of the man the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So we're made up of the dust of the earth and the breath of God, we're told in the book of Genesis. And then when we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we learn something about the Word of God. All Scripture is God's breath. It's inspired, it's the breath of God, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the same breath that gives us life is the same breath that has given us the Word of God. So should it make sense that when we're out of breath in this world, and when we're feeling low on the presence of the Spirit of God within our lives, where should we turn? Back to the breath that gives us life. Back to His Word. Now, God was sending His Word out into the fallen nation of Israel in order to fight the poison of idolatry and to bring satisfaction and life to those people who had turned away from God. And that brings us to the second story, the unexpected leftovers. Now, yes, the school of prophets was very concerned with food during this time of their existence. I mean, that's why we have two stories about food. It was important to them that they eat during a time of famine. They were not exempt from the consequences of the sinful culture around them. You might say, well, they're the school of prophets. God should take care of them, right? But no, they were living in a society and a culture that had turned away from God, and even though they were believers in God, they were still suffering the same consequences physically that everyone around them was. The only difference was that spiritually they had God to rely on, where everybody around them had turned away from God. Boy, do you ever feel that way? Maybe someone should open up a school of prophets in the good old United States of America. You know, there already is one. It's called the church. We're the school of prophets. We're the ones that are being trained to go out into this sinful world and say, come back to Jesus. You need the Lord. You desperately need Him. So in the story, along comes a generous man from a place called Baal Shalisha. And the town that he comes from is called Baal Shalisha, which means Baal multiplies. Now, Baal, of course, is the god that they had been worshiping in place of Jehovah. The name of the town, God Baal, multiplies. Now, put something into the hands of Baal, and it'll be doubled, maybe tripled, maybe quadrupled. In Baal we trust. That's the name of the town. He is better than the stock market, right? His interest rates yield an incredible return. Rah, rah, Baal, shalishah. We bring our stuff to Baal, we lay it in his lap, and it will increase and multiply before our very eyes. It's a big problem here that illustrates why Israel was in such a big bind with God, and that is because Jehovah had told them that he was the multiplier, that he was the one that would bring this type of blessing. We even have it in the New Testament in Mark chapter 4 in the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, tiny little mustard seed, which smallest seed that you plant in the ground. Yet when it's planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." What is the point that Jesus was making? Saying that if you take something that's tiny and you plant it and it grows into something huge, that is the kingdom of God. This is what God is all about, taking the small and multiplying it into something huge. So the people of Israel had turned away from the true God who multiplies, and they had turned to this false God who promised to multiply and to bless. No wonder things weren't going so well for them. Anyway, our generous friend brings 20 really good loaves of barley bread. These were from his first fruits, the first grains that he had harvested, along with some heads of grain. And in a time of famine, this was an extremely generous gift. However, there were 100 prophets. So Elisha says, "Put it on the table and let's eat up. Let's serve this to all of the prophets." But the servant who was in charge of this gave Elisha a look, I imagine, that said, "You are one gourd short of a stew." 20 little barley loaves. Now, we're not talking about, you know, big loaves of Wonder Bread made out of barley. We're talking about little loaves of bread. You know, the little cute loaves they give you sometimes that when you go out to eat somewhere. 20 loaves of barley and barley bread laid out for 100 people to eat. "Not going to work. Do the math," the servant says. "It might feed 40 if you cut the loaves in half, but 100 is not going to happen." So Elisha says, "Serve it now." And on what authority does Elisha say, "Serve it now"? He says, "The Lord says they will eat and have some left over." The Lord says they will eat and have some left over. He served it up, put it out on the table. Probably the servant was ready to pull the trigger on the whole "I told you so" when people come back hungry, but that didn't happen. Instead, it was Elisha who could have said, "I told you so." But he didn't, because look at verse 44. "They ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord." He was simply speaking the word of God. Does the story sound familiar to you? You take a little bit of bread and you serve it and it multiplies and there's leftovers. Does that sound reminiscent of another story somewhere in the Bible? See, Elisha fed hundreds, but Jesus fed thousands. And that's proof that Jesus was the Messiah. One of the reasons that sign was given in the Gospels when Jesus fed the thousands and 5,000s plus was to demonstrate that he was greater than Elisha. There was a reason for that miracle, and there was a reason for this miracle. There always is. Here's the reason. The true God rewards sacrifice. You know, this man from Baal multiplies, the name of the town, Baal multiplies, Baal Shalishah, he brings a gift for the prophets, and the Lord rewards his sacrifice by multiplying that gift and feeding all of them. What a great lesson. You know, it's the same lesson that we learn in the story of Jesus from the little boy who brings his lunch that his mother gave him. You say you don't have much to give to the Lord. You tithe, maybe you tithe, but you say, you know, my 10% of little is still little. I mean, 10% of nothing is still nothing. It seems like there's not enough for you to give, and it seems like useless for you to even participate. But learn this. When we give generously to the Lord, He can do incredible things beyond what we can imagine. Because it's not the gift that the Lord takes and multiplies. It's the faith that he takes and multiplies. Look at Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Give generously and expect God to act generously toward you. Just because you're not giving to get, but you're giving as a sacrifice, expecting nothing in return, God can use your gift exponentially to do his will. Now, Baal multiplies, right? No way. It's God who multiplies. And that was the plan of God all along, to teach these prophets that it is Jehovah, the true God, who multiplies. The true God also multiplies faith. We just mentioned this a moment ago. Elisha demonstrated his faith. He stood up before all of those people and he said, "Serve it, there will be more than enough, there will be leftovers." How did he know that? He didn't know that. He could have made a fool of himself. But he knew that it was the word of the Lord because God had spoken it to him. And so he stood up and he took a risk and stepped out in faith and said, "There's enough for everyone and there will be leftovers." And Jesus said in Matthew 17, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." It wasn't the gift, it was the faith that mattered in this story. Folks, we can take a verse like that seriously. Now, you might say, nah, moving a mountain, that's ridiculous. It's not about moving mountains for the sake of moving mountains. It's about looking through the eyes of faith to see what it is that God wants to do, and getting on board with him and believing and trusting in his word. And we need to start walking by faith and not by sight in this world, trusting him each day. Now, what would happen in our generation if Christians began truly putting their faith back into God for everything that they do, rather than relying on the economy, the government, rather than relying on ourselves, on what we can do? I believe that there would be no limit to the amazing things that God could do if we would put our faith in him and his word. And finally, the true God keeps his word. He keeps his word. In verse 43, Elisha said, "This is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." And he said it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. You get it? The Lord keeps his word. If he speaks it, you can trust it. What a great lesson for these up-and-coming prophets as they prepare to go out into their mission field. They could go out into Israel like flour poured into the stew. Their job was to proclaim the word of Jehovah, the truth of God, a word of warning, a word of repentance from sin, a word to call them back to Jehovah. And these men would need faith as they stepped out into that vocation. And Elisha's faith had come grown to the point where he knew if God says it, it is done. And these men needed to get there. And so do we. If God says it, it is done. David wrote, "Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them." Now, can we honestly say that we have thoroughly tested the promises of God? You know, I think sometimes we just kind of live our lives within the safety bubble. You know what that is? The safety bubble. It's like, I'm going to step out and do what I think is logical and rational. You know, that I can put the numbers together and this makes sense. And I'll just step out and take the next step that I think I can make. That's the safety bubble. But stepping outside that safety bubble means that you say, "God, your promises are going to be tested. I know it doesn't sound logical, but you promised it, so I'm going to step into it and we're going to see what happens." And it's that type of faith that God rewards. God's word can be trusted. Don't ever doubt it in your life. There was a young boy who went to the store with his mother. And the shop owner was a very kind man, and he took down from the shelf a big container that was full of suckers and held it out to him and invited him. He said, "You just reach in there and you get as many suckers as you can get in your hand, and they're free. It's for you today." And the little boy just stood there and shook his head. No. No. And the mother was saying, what are you, nuts? Come on. You know, the little boy loved candy. The man said, come on, just take as many as you can fit in your hand. Just grab it. The boy said, no. So finally, the man was a little frustrated, the shopkeeper, he reached his hand in there, he grabbed a bunch of suckers, and he took them and he gave them to the boy. He said, here you go, you can have these. They walked out, and the mother said, what, are you crazy? You know, what's wrong with you? Why did you suddenly become shy? Why wouldn't you reach into there and grab a handful of suckers? You know what the boy said? Because his hand is much bigger than mine. Smart little boy. That's the faith I'm talking about here. That's faith in God. I mean, we can reach into the sucker jar of life to grab all we can, but we can't get enough. If we think that we're going to reach into the sucker jar and we're going to get enough to satisfy us for eternity, we're the suckers, right? Instead, we trust in God because the gifts that He gives are so much greater and they last for all eternity. And these are promises that are set in stone at the Word of God. God's truth can counteract the poison of this world in your life, satisfy your hunger, and foster life instead of death if you will trust in His truth. And the true God is a God who rewards our sacrifice, multiplies our faith, and keeps His word if we will just step out in faith and trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your word to us this morning. And Lord, I just pray that You will take Your word as it has been sprinkled generously today into the lives of these who have heard, and Father, that You will multiply it. Lord, I know that each one of us faces a different road in this life, and there are some here, Lord, who can take the word that they've heard today, and they know precisely how it needs to be applied in their life. And Lord, I pray that You will give them the courage to step forward and do that. There are others who perhaps are a little bit bewildered this morning as they've heard this message. They're wondering, how should I apply this? How should I go about living this out? Lord, I pray that You would put into their mind and heart, even this very week as they ponder these stories, Lord, a plan to step out in faith and trust in You and do what You've called them to do. Lord, thank You that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated for us radical faith in the Father by going to the cross and giving His life there. Lord, may we also be willing to step out of our comfort zone into the world of faith and trust in Your promises. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.